All right, we're going into the Bible study. As you know, as you remember, we're doing Ephesians. And it seems like it's such a long time ago since we started. We had the last Ephesians study at the beginning of the month, the 2nd of April, I believe it was. It seems like a long time ago. So I may do a little bit of rehearsal of what we covered and look back. And I am trying, for those here, I'm so sorry, if you see me looking up there, I'm not looking at my son, although you might be up there doing the webcast today. That's not what I'm doing. I looked at the what the people from Munster and Beloit see when we webcast, and the camera's there, and you're there, and my notes are here, so they tend to see like this. I try, and in my notes I have, look at the camera, so I'm trying to look at the camera up there, which is right there, and then as we move forward, you know, there'll be times where I'm in, hopefully we'll be doing this from Munster and also from Beloit, and they have the camera in a different place, more like right there, so we can look at the camera and look at the audience. But I did get feedback, and I looked at the recording of last time, and sure enough, you get saw the back of my head, or the top of my head, looking down, and I tend to use notes, so, you know, you see notes and someone looking down, so I'm trying to look at the camera, so hello up there in Munster, but for everybody here, if you realize why he's looking up there, it's because the camera's up there. So I thought I'd mention that. So, all right, April 2nd was our previous Ephesians study, and it seems like a long time ago, at least to me it does. So let's do at least a little bit of a brief overview of where we are. We left off in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 3. And let's do a little bit of an overview and just, you know, get set in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is called the Epistle to the Church. And it's really a wonderful book. Chapter 1 is a beautifully written section written by Paul to show the calling, the hope, the inheritance we have in Christ, and the wonderful blessings we have that, and he expresses it so beautifully. And this is extremely encouraging to the church at Ephesus, as Paul is writing to a church with many Gentiles, who can now share in the calling, the hope, and the inheritance that is in Christ. And Paul uses that term, in Christ, over and over again to show who Christ was and in Christ and his role. And he does that in Colossians as well. Colossians and Ephesians complement each other, especially when you're trying to understand who Christ is, who was Christ, what is his role, and who he is. So it's a very, they complement each other, and you'll see common thoughts in Colossians and Ephesians. So you'll see that. But in Christ, very beautifully written verses describing the wonderful blessings in Christ. And I especially appreciate I often read what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 22. Maybe I'll read that right now just to kind of, as we get into the Ephesians mode here, and just reread that to you, because I just think it's a wonderful section that gets us into the spirit of what is being said in Ephesians. So let me read that to you, and we'll move forward. Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also which is to come. So I think that's a beautiful section right there. I thought I'd just start off by reading that to you. And verse 22, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think there's a lot there. We covered that before, but just a wonderful, you can read it over and over, and so beautifully written. And Ephesians really is such a beautiful book in the sense that it really describes the relationship of Christ with his church. And I think that's why it's such an important book for us to understand and study and review. It's basically telling us who Christ is and what is the relationship he has with his church, the body of Christ, the members in the Christ, and how, and he talks about the, and later on we talk about the bride of Christ and his relationship and how he treats the church, and he died for the church. And it's just a wonderful, it's so helpful to understand these concepts that Paul puts in there, and that Paul, that God showed Paul that the understanding, and he writes about it in Ephesians. So Paul starts with Ephesians. He starts Ephesians with this very positive expression of the gospel. Really, it's the gospel being said in a very beautiful way. In chapter 2, Paul then begins to remind the Ephesians of the path that they were on. And we were all on the same path until God, as it says, made us alive together, right? Made us alive together in Christ. Let's pick that up in chapter 2, verse 1. And as a review from last time, chapter 2, verse 1. And if you're there, I'll read it, or you read along with me. And Paul writes, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we painted, if you remember, this picture that we were all on this course, and certainly the Gentiles were, but we all were. We're all on this course. And it says we're all kind of tuned in, whether we knew it or not, to the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And we might have been quite content. You might say we might have been walking down according to the prince of the power of the air, whatever we were tuned into. And Mr. Armstrong used to use that analogy. It was like tuning into a radio station, and our brains picked up on that station, and we were being tuned to that station. That was kind of how it was. And yet God opened your eyes, and he opened their eyes and mine. And as it were, you're walking down this big, as we said, this big, nice road, right? And I think I explained, like a 10-lane road, highway, and everybody was in their lane, and some people were going fast, and it was slightly downhill, this 10-lane highway, and we're all, and you looked over, and there's people riding their bikes, and some people were in their sports cars, some people were kind of walking in a leisurely way. But whatever the case, everybody was walking down this big 10-lane road, and whether they knew it or not, they were being influenced by the prince of the power of the air, and that's what they saw. And then it's almost like they were, you know, people, you know, you're walking down this road, and you look over, and you see this other little road. You're like, well, I never saw that road before, right? It's there, and you're like, well, that's an interesting road. I've never seen that before. Everybody's going this way, and you try to say, hey, look at that little road over there, and people ignore you, like, you're not interested in that road. You just like, but look at that road. It looks like it goes somewhere really good. It kind of goes up. This one's kind of going down. This one's going up, and you see a little path. And that's kind of what Paul's describing here. You're on a course, and you see something else, and he's describing this is what the path you're on. And we see that analogy even used by Jesus Christ in Matthew 7:13. And it says, I can read this to you. You can write it down as in your notes. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Sort of like this big road. Everybody's going down this road. But verse 14, but because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So God opens your eyes, and he's talking about this to the Ephesians. God opened their eyes to see there's another way. Right, there's this big 10-lane highway, you're on it, you're riding your bike, you're jogging, riding your sports car, whatever it may be, but you're just like, oh, you look over and like, there's a little road. It's going uphill and it seems like it goes somewhere good, but you don't know, and you go over there and God opens your eyes to go on that road. And it's narrow and it's difficult at times and it has obstacles, but it leads to life until you find it. And that's what Paul's saying, that he made alive who were dead. Whether people knew it or not, they were dead, going on this wide 10-lane highway that was slightly going down. And wide is the path of destruction. And he made them alive. And not any more children of disobedience. The wrath of disobedience. That's kind of what ultimately, anybody who's just going to keep disobeying God ultimately has one thing in store for them. And it's not good. And everybody will have a chance to get off that road. that path, that course, and go God's way. But if they don't ever choose to get off that road to destruction, they're ultimately going to have, you know, an unpleasant outcome, right? All right, so that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3. So let's pick up in verse 4. We covered a little bit of that last time, those verses. But let's pick up in verse 4 where we left off last time. So in verse 4, but then he goes on to say, he's saying you're no longer children of disobedience with wrath. He says, but verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace to his kind in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Paul in chapter 1 uses the word riches and his grace, riches of his grace. Here Paul says God who's rich in mercy. So God is very merciful and patient, and he's merciful to us who are on this wide path of destruction, you might say, and road and that leads to destruction. He's very merciful. He was merciful while we were on it, and he's merciful when we get off of it. But God's love towards us was great, as it says, was great, even while we were dead in trespasses. So even though we were on this road going down to destruction, whether we knew it or not, and we had trespasses, you might say, we're breaking God's law, God's love towards us was great, even while we were dead in trespasses, is what Paul says. God's love, God's great love to us, when we were spiritually dead in trespasses. This helps us understand God's grace and mercy. And I liken this to, you know, like a parent, whose love for a troubled child or daughter, son, is there no matter what the situation. I think of this, you know, I think of how, you know, God must, you know, analogy of how God looks at his creation and all his sons and daughters, and what he initially intended, right? He had the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve put in this wonderful garden, the best environment. And yet, they rejected what he was offering and followed Satan's lies. And it would be much like if you had a son or a daughter, and you loved that son and daughter, and let's just say, out of some strange circumstance, which you hear about these things in the news, someone kidnapped your son and daughter, and they were criminals, really bad criminals, and they trained up your child, and years went by, and you never stopped thinking about your child, loving your child, and this child grew up learning to be a criminal, you might say, and learning how to do things, you know, that weren't your values, the things you cared for. You would never stop loving that child. You'd always want that child back. And then there was an opportunity. You find the child. Well, you'd want that child to come back with your values, right? Your values, the way you want to do things. If you bring the child back into your house and they're still living, and all they've ever known is how to be a thief, let's say, well, then you always had to be on guard. Are you going to steal something or take something? Well, what God's plan is, he has a way to bring his children back. He has a way in which they accept Jesus Christ. And they choose with the Holy Spirit to follow him. And they begin to take on God's nature and reject, you might say, the prince of the power of the air. And that's really what, you know, we're talking about here is like a parent whose love for a troubled son or daughter is still there for even that child, even in difficult situations. God's love was great towards us, even when we were dead in trespasses. God's great love is exemplified in John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not because we were doing anything great or the world was doing anything great, but he still loved his sons and daughters. He has a plan. He wants all the sons and daughters in his family with his values, his way of doing things in his family. And he has a plan to do it. Part of the deep appreciation we reviewed in the Passover service was God loved us while we were still sinners and gave his life. And that act by itself, when we understand it, allows us to begin voluntarily on our own, like, wow, the Son of God died on my behalf. And that should mean something. You start to want to turn. And when God opens your mind to understand that, it can be very powerful to change on your own, with God's Spirit, to be like God, to be in the family of God, rejecting and removing all the things that we've learned all our life, right? All the thief traits, you might say. You know, we're getting rid of all those because God's not going to have any thieves in his kingdom, right? And those kind of traits. He's going to have godly traits. But there's got to be a process in which we remove all those and replace it with God's traits, a family living by God's values. And that's what God's doing. And that's what is being expressed here. God has made us alive, and it wasn't something we earned. There was favor given to us that we did not earn. It was grace. Grace. So as we move on, let me read again chapter 1, verse 20, because it ties in here. Chapter 1, verse 20, again, as we see Paul focusing on Christ and to appreciate verse 6 of chapter 2, let me read verse 20 of chapter 1 just so you see the similarity. Chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In chapter 1, Paul shows that God raised Christ from the dead and is at God's hand, our right hand. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul shows us that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can appreciate this by understanding that Christ is the firstborn, right? It's a very important thing to understand. Christ is the firstborn. Let me give you four scriptures. You can write them down. I'll read them to you. You don't have to turn to them. Four scriptures that I will read, but please write them down as they're very important scriptures to understand that Christ is the firstborn. Christ rose first from the dead and is now at the right hand in heavenly places. But let's see what else you understand here, and it's what Paul's commenting on. So these are four verses. You can write them down or at least jot down the verse, and I'll read them to you. Revelation 1:5. And from Christ Jesus, or from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn, right? Underline, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In Colossians 1:18, a few verses later. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And Hebrews 1:6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So, if there's a firstborn, there's an implication that others are to come. If there's a firstborn, that means there has to be, it didn't say only born, it says the firstborn. Let me give you two more scriptures that I can read to you, but please note them in your notes to show that if there Christ is the firstborn, risen from the dead, there's more to come. Acts 26, verse 22. Acts 26, verse 22. I'll read it to you, but you can put it in your notes. Luke writes here, he's the writer of Acts, and he records something that was being said by Paul, verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first, right, first to rise from the dead, and we proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And we'll get into that a little bit later on. If first, then there's others to follow. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22, jot it down. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die," right? All were dead in their trespasses. Adam set the course for all of us, in reality. For as in Adam all die. "Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits," or the first fruit of the first fruits, "afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." When Paul says in verse 6, and says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." It should really hit us. That's a powerful statement, what's being said here. We appreciate God's kindness and grace right now as we grow in understanding what God has done for us through Christ. The full riches of God's abundant grace and kindness will be fully evident and seen in the age to come. We have the promise. It's written here. We will see it in the age to come. Even now, like the full, we'll see the full grace and kindness of God fully, right? When we're sitting in the right hand of God, or sitting in the heavenly places with Christ, as it says. But even now, we can look back and see God's grace and kindness in our lives we probably didn't fully recognize at the time. I hope that's the case. Can we look back and say, "Wow, God was really graceful here, had a lot of grace towards me here, and kindness, and merciful." I hope we can look back and see that. In the age to come, when we see the full extent of God's great love towards us, then we will be transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, or flesh to spirit. When put in context, that God's mercy and grace extended to us when we were dead in trespasses, right? We'll say, "Wow, while I was dead in trespasses, God had this in mind, had this plan." When we did not earn or deserve any of God's mercy, we will be in eternal, right? Eternal, all of God's blessings that were given to us in this age and ages to come. So it's quite a lot there. So God, in granting us the Holy Spirit, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful promise that we can hold on to. And Paul is explaining to the Ephesians what they were called out of. They were called out of the course of this age, this world, dead in trespasses. And he's going to have them raised up together, to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What quite a wonderful vision of what's in store ahead for all of us who are faithful to God. All right, let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. Verse 8. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not by yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul reminds us that it was grace, and by grace we were saved through faith, not our efforts. No one earned, right? No one earned righteousness that got us to the point where God says, "Hey, I'm going to call that person in and give him forgiveness." No one can boast. No one can boast. No one can say, "Well, I was really good in the flesh. I was pretty good." No boasting or deserving of God's grace. It was just something he did. It came without anything we earned. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's said in Ephesians 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if salvation is not of works, does that mean we mean as a Christian does not have works, does not have to observe God's law? That's ultimately where it leads to, right? Well, if you can't earn salvation, it's not works, then and the thought is, well, if you keep God's law, you're trying to earn works, earn salvation. That's not what it means. Romans 6:1, you can write this down, I'll read it to you. Romans 6:1, here's Paul, right? Here's what Paul says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin and grace may abound? Certainly not. He has this like, so he, this idea is like, well, you know, if grace is so wonderful and so abound so much and God's so willing to give his grace, then shall we just stay in sin, right? And just keep getting more grace. That's kind of what Paul's saying. And he's like, certainly not. That's not what you're saying. It's like, just because God's grace can continue to abound, as it says, should we stay in sin? No, certainly not, he says. Very emphatic, Romans 6:1. Romans 6:15. Let me read that to you. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law or under the curse of the law, is what he would say, but under grace? Certainly not. Another again, emphatic, certainly not. Big exclamation mark, certainly not. He's like, that's not what you do. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or to obedience, right, leading to righteousness? And how do you find righteousness? Well, it's not by ignoring God's law or not having to do it. Grace we are saved. By grace we are saved. But we are obedient to righteousness. We did receive unmerited grace, but we are to be obedient to righteousness. James, as we're covering today, or about to cover in James, the study before church, discusses the relationship of faith and works. Faith and works. No one is saved by their works. But having faith means there's action. James calls it, if there's no action, no results in having faith towards God, he calls it a dead faith. Dead faith would be similar to Abraham believed, he believed God, or had faith in God, which is what it says, and it was granted to him righteousness. But if he didn't move out of the homeland, he didn't move, he didn't get going, he didn't leave, then where's the faith? And that's really the point. That's kind of what James is trying to say. Yes, it is faith. But real faith has action behind it. It has results. All right, the next verse in Ephesians provides more explanation. Where it says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. That means a made thing, something made. Expositor's Bible commentary says this, we are God's workmanship, his poem, as it says, a poema. Or as J.M.B. Fawcett has it, his work of art. That's what that word means. The reference is to the new creation, as the rest of the verse makes clear. The verb. There, zitzo, to create, is used only of God and denotes the creative energy he alone can exert. So in Christ Jesus is emphatic in verses 6 and 7. So the Greek word translated workmanship is only used one other place in the New Testament. So just to show that this is, you know, in a way we're all God's work being created. Into what he wants us to be through his spirit living in us. The Greek word translated workmanship is only used one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Romans 1:20, when Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's the word, are made. He created that. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So this is your workmanship, being a workmanship of God, is something he's creating through the Holy Spirit in you for his own purpose. Both uses of the Greek word point to God making something. In Romans, Paul wrote of God's physical creation. In Ephesians, Paul wrote of his spiritual creation. now being made in Christ Jesus, that is, in his Spirit-led children. It is God's Holy Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit in his servants. As Paul wrote in Philippians, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And that's Philippians 2:13. God's given you a spirit, and he's beginning to make your hair his workmanship. He's creating something, right? Let me give you some reference scriptures to help you with this, this idea. Isaiah 43:7, if you'd like to write it down, you don't have to turn to it. Isaiah 43:7, let me read it to you. And Isaiah writes this, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created," right, "for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." And that's kind of the context of what Paul's talking about. We're kind of like the clay. And God puts his water in, his spirit in, and he starts to form us, his workmanship, in the way that he wants us to be. Isaiah 6:21. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 6:21. "Also your people shall be righteous." All your people shall all be righteous. Let me say that again. "All your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." So Isaiah's prophecies reveal what are the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They will hallow his name and fear God, and they'll be called by his name, and they will all be righteous and inherit the land forever, the kingdom. That's what God's doing. He's creating his own creation, each one of us, through the Holy Spirit, making us into his image in Christ. Job 14:14, let me read this to you. Again, express the same idea. And it's really important to understand what God's doing with each one of us. Isaiah 14:14. "And this thought encouraged Job as he sat in the ashes." Right? And he says, And I read this sometimes at funerals, and you've heard it at funerals, but others. Verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" That's the question. Shall he live again? And we answered that. Yes, in Christ, yes, you will live again. All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call. I'm talking about God here. "You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." So you think of that. Even Job understood that, you know, he was being formed and created and molded in a way for what God has a purpose for all eternity. And whatever we're going through today with God's Spirit in us, as we follow him in the body of Christ, whatever we're going through, God's working with you and forming you and creating something for a purpose that he has for eternity and something he wants. I think the best thing we can do is just like, stop resisting, right? Like, okay, God, make me the way you want me to be. For your work, let me be your workmanship, and that's what really Paul's saying. And he goes on to say, and back to Ephesians now, created in Jesus for good works. That's what's going on in the verse. Both words, workmanship and created, also focus on God's astonishing creative power, right? God's got amazing creative powers. He created the universe. He created your DNA and everything in between. And he's creating something in you. You know, a God family member that's going to reflect his values. That's what's going on when he says his workmanship. And both words acknowledge that it is his hand that's at work in each step. God's hands that are part of the process. God took what was already created physically, right? We're all physical, which was dead in trespasses and sins, those who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and is now creating them in Christ Jesus. So then he goes on to say, good works. What are the good works? What are good works? Well, good works, are those things which glorify God. Glorify God. So we hear a lot about good works, and we're called for good works. So let's look at that. Matthew 5, verse 14. You can turn there with me on this one if you like, Matthew 5, verse 14, and we'll go down the two verses. Matthew 5, verse 14. He says, Jesus Christ says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, so that everybody thinks you're a great person." No, that's not what it says. That they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That's what good works are. Not to make you look good and make other people, "Wow, you're really a great person." You know, that's what the world does. "Oh, we really have to thank this person. Let's have an award banquet for this person who just gave $10 million to my favorite fund," or whatever. People do that all the time, you know. But good works don't glorify the person. The good works glorify the Father in heaven. Jesus likens his servants to a lamp intended to give light that comes only from the Holy Spirit dwelling within. The resulting good works, which are seen, reflect God's glory, not the lamps, right? What's being glorified, the lamp? The light. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:11. Let's keep going down this path of what good works are and how do we know they're good works and what's the purpose of good works? God working in us. What's he creating? He's creating, he's forming a new creation with God's Spirit in us, but we're to have good works. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So it even implies that, you know, as you're doing good works in this life, to glorify God. They may even recognize him right now, but in the future, somewhere in the future, "Oh, I get it now. You were in the church of God, and you were doing these things. I didn't recognize them at the time, and they will glorify God for what they experienced with you in this lifetime. They don't understand now. They may even mock you, make fun of you, despise you to some degree. But in the future, it says, if you're doing good works, they'll glorify God in the day of his visitation. In the New Testament, they are the visible fruits of God's Holy Spirit working in his people. Titus 3, verse 1, you can write this down as a reference, and I'll read it to you. Titus 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Right? Again, that example. Every good work, every example. "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Now, let's think about that right now. This right now, is there a lot of politics in the world right now? Yes, there is. And everybody in this room might be on some personal shade of this or that. But imagine whatever the situation is. Let's say you're in the work environment and you're with your favorite fellow coworkers who all have the same idea about how the world should run in the current political scene. And this could have been true of the last president or the current president, but whatever the case is, they're like just going down the president's street and you don't get involved. You think that will make it, you think they're like, "Well, why doesn't he just jump in and be critical and call, you know, have all these slogans of things that they say?" That's what Paul's saying. Be subject to the rules and authorities. We're always going to be respectful and obey. Speaking evil of no one, it says, and being peaceable, gentle, enjoying all humility to all men. That is an example of good works right there. That whatever you may think of whatever person, good or bad, you're not jumping in and speaking evil of that person, whatever you may think, right? The churches are, you know, I wrote about this last night in the seventh message. God brings all groups, He doesn't bring everybody the same into the church. And there's people that are, I went to school with whose parents were hardcore socialists, partly maybe even on the shade of communism. Their grandparents were in the Communist Party in England, and they're like, and then they were in the church, and they had to put that aside. They're in the church. And just like now, we have people that have all different backgrounds. And people can say, well, and this is how you think. Well, you come in the church, you sort of start putting that aside. Put that aside, right? And in the workplace, we don't speak evil of anyone. Those are good works. And people that are around you are like, well, he doesn't really seem to jump on the latest bandwagon of saying whatever about whomever is in charge. That's good works. All right, Titus 3:8. Let's move on to one more example here. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and then you can just write it down. I'll read it to you, Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So again, we are to stand out, to be a light in the world. And how we conduct ourselves, how we communicate, how we say things, is being a light. All right? So, careful to maintain good works that glorify God. Very important. All right, let's keep going now. Back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. And here, Paul, I got this section called Gentiles Brought Near by His Blood. That's what I call it. Ephesians 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. Let me read those to you. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, right? He's talking to the Gentiles here specifically, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, had been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's break down this section here. Verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that you. Now, we tend to forget where we were before God intervened in our lives, right? So he says, therefore, remember that you, everybody here in this room, but he's talking, including the Ephesians. Paul wants his Gentile readers to remember the hopeless situation they were in before God called them, right? And then we talked about that at Passover and the first day of Unleavened Bread, remembering where the situation you were in before you or God called you out. And you liken that to the Egyptians. They were to remember. They were to go back and remember. Oh, yeah, I was in a very bad spot until God rescued me out of Egypt. God always wanted the Israelites to remember their situation before he rescued them out. Remember. He goes, remember, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. He always said, go back to that. Paul's saying the same thing to the Gentiles and applies to all of us, that God has made alive, he's made all of us alive in Christ through the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? We were all dead, now made alive, right? We should not forget that. He goes on to say, once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh by hands. So in Paul's day, the Jews wanted no contact with the Gentiles. And being called uncircumcision was not intended to be a compliment, right? That wasn't a compliment. But belonging to a completely separate group is the way the Jews looked at the world. And the feeling was mutual, right? The Gentiles and Greeks weren't so favorable towards the Jews either. And they usually wanted nothing to do with one another. To show the incredible blessings of being called by God through Christ, Paul builds on Ephesians 2:2 and reminds the Ephesians that as Gentiles, they were far from the promises of God that were given to Israel. The Gentiles previously did not have participation in the covenants that God had with Israel, and were a sense, and from that sense, they were without hope. Now, the covenants were made with the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. And the Gentiles weren't part of that covenant. And now we're going to see he's writing something very important has happened. Something's changed. He's going to say, you can now you're a part of this, and it's way bigger than anybody ever thought it was back when he had the covenant with Abraham. It's way beyond a piece of land. It's way beyond that. Genesis 17:7. Let me just read this to you. You can write it down as a reference to the covenant that was made. 17:7 of Genesis says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So even in times of trouble, which Israel got themselves in, they were taken captive, went to Babylon, brought back to the land, and then pushed out again. Even in times of trouble, and that's just the Jews, and then think of the Syrians. The Syrians, you know, took the northern 10 tribes, and they're all over the place. Even in times of trouble, Israel always had promises of hope. They always, especially, they always had the hope that, wait, something is going to be better. We have the promise that there is a promise to Israel, and there is going to be something better down the line. No matter how bad it got, they always held on to that. But Isaiah had many promises of the future of Israel. And what Paul's saying is, the Gentiles never had that, but you do. You do now. Acts 26, verse 6. Let me read this to you. You can jot it down. And this is Paul in front of Agrippa. I had a sermon on this whole topic. Let me read this one section to you in Acts 26, verse 6. And Paul says, "And now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." So the point was, as we went over when I talked about this, the Jews had a very limited understanding of what this really meant. And Paul understood, wait, it's way bigger than what you understand. Way bigger. And not only is it going to go to the Israelites, it's going to go to all mankind. We see this even prophesied in Isaiah 54:10. You can jot this down. I'll read it to you. Isaiah writes, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." So this shows, you know, again, the Jews had this, the Israelites had this hope. They always understood there was going to be something in the future where God's going to bring us back. They didn't really understand it fully, but they had that hope. Isaiah 51:3. Let me read this to you. You can jot it down. "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So this is what the Jews, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob held on to. And they understood these scriptures. They knew there was going to be a fulfillment of this. And that's what was their hope. And Paul's saying, but we'll see that this was also going to be extended to non-Israelites. And the promises to all the nations. And so we see this in Isaiah 42:1. We see this in Isaiah 42:1. Let me read this to you, Isaiah 42:1. You can write it down. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," talking about Jesus Christ, "my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." So again, we start to see, oh, other people are going to be included in this. Isaiah 56:6. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 56:6. "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them," right? "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. So it says, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So again, we start to see these prophecies in Isaiah saying what God had intended. Not just for Israel, for everybody. Going back to Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul says that at that time you were without Christ. And he's saying, without that time you were without Christ. He's reminding them, like, there was a time when you did not have Christ. You did not have the hope of this covenant. You did not have the hope that Israel always had, whether they understood it or not. The Gentiles were not given the promise of a Messiah, a Christ, coming to deliver them from their enemies and even death. I mean, that's what the Jews always held on to. Oh, there's going to be a Messiah. But God promised Abram and his descendants an eternal inheritance. He goes on saying, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So this is what he's describing. This is the situation you're in. Or this was the situation you thought you were in until, through the blood of Christ, you were brought near and in part of this. So again, aliens don't share in the blessings that citizens enjoy. I mean, the Expositor's Bible commentary says they had no rights. These are, you know, referred to the aliens of the common, you know, people that were not part of in covenant. They had no rights of citizenship in his kingdom. They were cut off from any such privilege by reason of their birth. Politeia is used to contrast with the more intimate expression, members of the God's household, that we see in verse 19. The word can signify a commonwealth or state. It may even mean a constitution, in which case the contents might be regarded as legal enactments establishing Israel as the people of God. So, you know, this is Paul's reminding the Gentiles in Ephesians, this is how you were at one point, at least the way it was, until something happens. So, and let me read one more scripture to you just to kind of make this point. Romans 9, 3 through 5. I'll read it to you. Romans 9, verse 3 through 5. And this is Paul expressing something about his fellow brethren. Verse 3 of Romans 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, again, it shows this is the way the Israelites viewed it, and they were given those promises and the covenants. But, and this is the great news, this is what Paul's trying to tell them, but now those in Christ have now become the members of the Israel of God, right? It's not a physical nation, it's more than that. In the message of Ephesians, the commentary says they were both alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise to the foundation promise made by God to Abraham. All right. So again, this is where Paul's reminding, this is where you were at some point. Mystery of Ages, I'd like to read that to you. I think it's very insightful. Page 334 by Mr. Armstrong. All right, Abraham was given the promise on which the salvation of every person through Christ is based. He is called the father, humanly, of the faithful, Galatians 3:7. To the Gentiles in Galatia, the Apostle Paul wrote, and if you be Christ, then you, the Gentiles, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in the 16th verse, he says, now to Abraham and his seed, descendant, being Christ, were the promises made. So again, the point is that it opened up through Christ, the promises that were given to the fathers, Abraham, opened up wide open through the blood of Christ to everybody, way beyond what was initially understood by the Israelites. The covenants of promise, as it says in verse 12, the covenants of promise. Later, God's promise to Abraham was reconfirmed to Isaac and Jacob. The promise, the covenant, was repeated to Isaac and his descendants by God himself. You see that in Genesis 26. The promise was given again to Jacob and his descendants. You see that in Genesis 28, first by Isaac and then by God himself, that a covenant which God repeated in Genesis 35, 9 through 12. So again, we see this covenant being made back with the fathers. That's what the promises, that's what they're holding on to. And then verse back to Ephesians verse 12, Paul writes, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is how he's explaining how it was, you know, how the situation was. They were called from a society that had no knowledge of the true God, right? That's explaining the situation. And that's the way it was. They had no hope without God in the world. They didn't have access to the covenants, is what they thought or how they viewed it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, they were, moreover, without God. This does not imply that they were forsaken by God, but that since they were ignorant of him, they did not believe in him. Paul does not reproach the Gentiles by his use of the epithet. He merely records the sad truth of the matter. Just saying, this is the sad truth. The pathos of the plight lay here. This is how you were. He's reminding them that. In the message of the Ephesians, this is what it says in the commentary. They were hopeless because although God had planned and promised to include them one day, they did not know it and therefore had no hope to sustain them. And they were godless because although God had revealed himself to all mankind in nature and therefore had not left himself without witness, yet they suppress the truth that they knew and turned instead to idolatry. It was no exaggeration to describe the ancient non-Jewish world as hopeless and godless. So, hope that helps. Let's go to verse 13. And Paul says, and this is the great news he wants them to remember, right? They know it, but he's like, but verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, right, the Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near, right? Near by the blood of Christ. In verse 4, Paul wrote, but God to introduce, or verse 14, to introduce the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But here, that was in verse 4, but now, here he uses, but now, before explaining the Gentile converts are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, right? So now they're like citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Wonderful. I mean, it's a totally different situation that they are now in. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, they are far away. They were far away and near are Hebrew expressions to describe the position of Gentiles and Jews. The original reference relates to distance from Jerusalem. The Midrashic interpretations apply to terms to Gentiles and Jews. No nation is nearer God except Israel. That's what they said. So, all right, I don't want to stop here, but we need to stop here. But Paul is getting to really a wonderful truth. Like, it's a wonderful, like, he's reminding where they were. They were without hope. They were without the covenants. They were without, you know, they were, and now they're citizens, not citizens of the nation of Israel, but citizens of the household of God with the saints. A wonderful calling. He's reminding of that. So maybe we'll leave it right there. We'll pick it up in a month from now. And just keep picking up this wonderful message from the book of Ephesians that Paul writes, that we can truly, truly be inspired by, encouraged by, and really, as we get to later on, understanding the relationship that God has with, Christ has with his church, the head of the body. And it's quite amazing when we get to that point. So we'll stop there, and I look forward to being able to cover this in a month from now.